Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 5. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you."
Hello again. It was just a few weeks ago that I was here last. There's a lot happened since then, but it's great to be back. Good to be back among friends. The day after I was here last, I was conducting a funeral on that Monday morning, a funeral for the mother-in-law of a dear, dear old friend of mine. And the circumstances were a little unusual because this lady, the lady who had died, was from my old parish. So she was deeply invested in the local church, the parish church, where I grew up. And where, in fact, I sang my first song in church was at that church where we had this lady's funeral. And so, you know, it was very much like sort of a homecoming sort of sense for me, going back to that old church. Now, I was never really plugged into that church. My dad, he ended up being ordained out of that church. He became a curate, an Anglican curate, and then he was ordained as a vicar, a minister in the Anglican church. And that all happened at that little church where I was Monday morning a couple of weeks ago. Funny story, though. You see, my dad and I share a name. We were both, the Reverend Terry Boyle. And so when the family called the funeral home, who know the church very well, the family called the funeral home to make arrangements and to set up the first appointment when we would all get together and meet with the funeral director. And they said, "Well, who's going to be officiating?" And the daughter of the lady who died said, "Well, it's going to be the Reverend Terry Boyle." And there was a stony silence on the end of the phone. And they let it go at that. But the next day, we met at the funeral director's office, and the lady who was there at the desk said, "So, Reverend Terry Boyle." I said, yeah. I grew up in this parish. In fact, my dad was a minister here in this parish. "Oh, thank goodness," she said. That clears up a lot of confusions, because her dad, who owned the funeral home, and my dad, who was a minister in the parish, they were great buddies. They were great friends. They used to spend a lot of time together, and of course there's all the ecclesiastical and funeral home jokes that they would indulge in between the two of them. But his name was Reverend Terry Boyle, and this lady who was at the desk had set the appointment book up, Reverend Terry Boyle coming in to meet with this family, and the funeral director had said to her, "Well, I know that name, but I'm sure he died. In fact, I really hope he died, because I buried him." So when I showed up the next day and we explained how it all fit together, she was very relieved, because they thought it was my dad come back from the grave to do this one funeral. And when somebody is thought to have come back from the grave, it can be startling. In the reading that we heard a little earlier from the story of Joseph, his brothers had thought he was dead. His brothers thought he was dead because they had sold him. And they assumed that by this time he had gone. And here he is, Prime Minister of Egypt. And there they are in his office. And so as soon as he reveals himself to them, so to speak, as soon as he declares his identity to them, what's their reaction? Well, the same reaction as in that funeral home, I think. No, 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 I could have sworn he was dead. And they're terrified. Terrified because they are actually responsible for his situation. Now, Joseph, in that little scene, demonstrates something that we're going to see today. Although his brothers responded in terror because they knew that they had had a part in doing away with their brother, Joseph nevertheless shows love and grace and compassion, and he sees God working in that situation. He had come as if back from the grave, out of a pit where his brothers had dumped him. And he had come to a place where he could indeed save many lives. There's a little echo of that going on here in John chapter 20, which is where we're going to be today. This is the climax of John's book. It's the climax of the gospel story, according to John. And just as Joseph's brothers were startled and confused, and just as the people at the funeral director's office were startled and confused, we end up with pictures of amazement and confusion. But Jesus clarifies everything. He sets everything in order. He does it calmly. There is no sense of panic in this story. It's a delightful story, and it is actually the anchor of our hope. So I hope when we leave this place today, we will have a more deeply rooted sense that our faith is right, and that it's dependable, and that it's true. We start, the first half of the chapter deals with the discovery that Jesus lives. And this is really all about Mary. The first half of the chapter deals with Mary. Mary Magdalene. Now Mary, she's an unusual candidate for what's about to happen. Mary Magdalene, we learn from Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, had seven demons cast out of her. She had been a demon-possessed woman. And she was very much a woman amongst men in the band of the disciples. There are three Marys associated with the story of Jesus. Mary Magdalene is one of them, and she was probably the one of least repute, shall we say. Let's be careful how we describe Mary, because she has an important role to play. But she's an unusual heroine, because one, she's a woman, and two, she's a woman who's had a history. But John nevertheless concentrates on her. It was the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary is there early because Mary is devoted. She has owed her entire life to Jesus Christ. He has saved her from the bondage of Satan. And she loved him out of gratitude for what he had done. She loved him, and she was concerned that he might have a proper burial. His burial on Friday had been hurried and rushed and possibly incomplete. Joseph and Nicodemus had brought spices, and they'd begun, I would sure, a hasty burial, but it was Sabbath approaching and the feast was about to start, and so they had to rush. And so now Mary, and the other Gospels tell us there were other women with her, but John wants us to see Mary in this story. Mary goes back. She wants to make sure that her Jesus is well attended to in death. She wants to make sure that her Jesus receives dignity and honor. The people of the Near East are still very careful about the deceased. They're still very careful that nothing happens to corpses, nothing happens to the bodies of their loved ones, and that they receive a decent, immediate funeral. That still persists today. Mary was just making sure that Jesus Christ had all the dignity that she felt he deserved in the grave. But she found the stone had been taken away. What's the first thing you're going to assume? If the stone has been moved away from the grave, the first thing you assume is robbers, grave robbers. They've come in because you can't open that stone from the inside. Grave robbers have come in. They've stolen whatever might be of value. We know that there was a lot of expensive ointment and spices that were taken there by Nicodemus and Joseph. And she's concerned, and so she runs. That's the first thing she does. She runs. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, our author, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we," harmonizing with the other Gospels, that there were more than one there, "and we do not know where they've laid him." She thinks his body has been taken. She thinks his body has been stolen or moved. Well, now Peter takes the initiative. He went out immediately. We know Peter. We love Peter. He's so spontaneous. He's so impetuous. He's careless with his speech, but he's certainly a man of action. Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. That word, John uses a word called, well, the word is blepe, where we get the name for eyelids from. We have blepharoplasties. When you get your eyelids lifted, that's called a blepharoplasty. So he blinked in, if you want to think of it that way. He blinked into this hole in the stone. He didn't go in, but he blinked in, peering in. And he glimpsed that there was no body in there. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, slow coach, he shows up. People have suggested that perhaps John was young and vigorous and Simon Peter was getting on a bit. I don't know that you can read that from this text. Simon Peter just didn't run as fast as John. Simon Peter came, following him, and, of course, true to character, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, John uses the present tense. He's telling this as if it's an action story. He doesn't say, "they saw." Our Bibles sometimes will present it as "they saw." But John is telling it in the same way that we would sometimes tell a story. To engage people in, we'll use the present tense. So, I'm walking down the street, and what happens? Well, that's present tense, but I'm telling a story that happened a while ago. But I do it to engage you. So John sees, he glimpses. Peter sees, he looks around. This is a different word. This is the word that we get theory from. He theore. He looked around in an investigative manner. He was paying close attention. And that's why we have these details, that the linen cloths were here and the head cloth was there, and everything seemed very orderly and very prepared, very organized. Well, then John saw. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. There's a switch in tense. We have John, who glimpses. We have Peter, who theorizes. And then we come back to John, who saw. It was a done deal. He saw that it was true, and he believed. And then he seems to contradict himself. He saw and he believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Wait a minute, John. What is it that you believed? What did you believe at this point if you have to explain to us that you didn't understand the scriptures that said there would be a resurrection? I think it's fairly straightforward. He believed Mary's account. It became true to him by seeing that what Mary Magdalene had said, who some might view as an unreliable witness, he came and he believed. Okay, what Mary said is true. I understand his body is gone. But it's gone in such a fashion that you can't think it has been robbed. It hasn't been stolen. If you were a grave robber, it's not a career choice I'd recommend, but if you were a grave robber, and if you knew that that grave was being watched carefully, and if you knew that all the eyes of Rome were on that grave, and if you knew that you wanted to get that body out of there quick, let me ask you this. With all the noise and the fuss of pushing back that great big stone, would you then take your time unwrapping the body, folding up the cloths? No, you'd just grab that body and run, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to be caught with that. You wouldn't want to be caught in the act of stealing it. You wouldn't want to be caught in the act of desecrating a grave. It was actually a capital offense under the order of the Roman emperor. Desecrating graves wasn't right, even back then. And you could be murdered, killed, executed for it. So there are some things that don't add up in this scene. But now we come back to Mary. The disciples go home. I don't know why they just go home. It seems like they have confirmed what Mary said, they've confirmed what the women said, and now they say, well, okay, so be it. Let's go home. We're still in trouble. Let's go back and secure ourselves back in the house. Let's lock the door behind us, and let's just wait and see what happens. But Mary's not going for that. She's not going back and hiding. Mary, verse 11, stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She did the same thing that John did first. She takes a peek in. And what does she see? She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. That's an interesting vision, isn't it? The way John describes it. They are sitting. So John puts into our minds the idea that this is a seat of some kind, a bench. And that's fairly typical. That's fairly characteristic. In fact, could we go forward just the one slide and then we'll go back to this slide? If you ever get the chance to go to Israel, and if you ride the bus up the hill to Mount Carmel, on the way along the side of the road where they started excavating to build the road up to Mount Carmel for the tourist buses, they discovered this. And so they thought, well, we'll spruce it up a bit and clean it, and it'll be a drive-by attraction. You can't stop there. There's no lay-by or anything. But the buses will slow down on that curve and everybody will go over to one side of the bus and take a picture. And this is one such picture that I took as we drove past. And it is It's just so typical of a first century tomb. That big circular stone sits on a channel that sort of goes uphill. And so the stone, in order to stay uphill, has to be wedged underneath. Now, once you remove that wedge, the stone's natural inclination is to roll flat across that opening in the cave. And it's shut. Those stones weigh a lot. There might be a ton of rock there. And so you can see Mary's surprise. The stone has moved. You can see how you would have to stoop down and peer inside and glimpse through the shadows to get sight of something. But imagine now if you were Mary and you're down there at that opening and you're peering in and there's two brilliant, white, shining men sitting on the bench where the body should have been. It's intriguing. But imagine the picture. And imagine this as somebody who might perhaps know their Old Testament a little bit and know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. An angel at each end. A seat, the mercy seat. That would be the place where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement every year by the high priest. That's the mercy seat. Angel at each end. The glory of God is supposed to live in the middle there. The glory of God is supposed to reside on that mercy seat, on that place where atonement is made, on that place where the blood drains down to, and between two bright angels on the seat. Imagine putting that together. If you are Mary, Mary from Magdalene, and it's like you're peeking in behind the veil of the temple. It's like you're peeking in behind the veil and you're in the Holy of Holies. Two angels on the seat where the blood is sprinkled. What a picture. Now, I don't know if you can start a new church on the basis of it, but it's a fascinating echo of what we know to be true from the Old Testament brought through, and it just follows the patterns that God lays down. It follows the type. It follows the rhythm of the scriptures. Do you see? It's a wonderful thing. But she saw these two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." The angels don't say anything. They don't respond to her lament. They don't say anything. I think perhaps Mary might have heard something over her shoulder. She might have seen the angels glance up over her shoulder. Who knows? We're not given a reason, but she turns around. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Why would she expect that it was Jesus? Deep in her mind, she's thinking they've taken his body. She's not thinking of resurrection. They've taken his body. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Exactly the same thing that the angel said. "And whom are you seeking?" "Supposing him to be the gardener," she said to him. Why did she think he was the gardener? Well, who else is going to be around before sunrise? It's only gardeners who get up to tricks like that. It's only gardeners who want to take care of their work and tend their plot before the sun comes up, before it gets too hot. It's an assumption that she makes. It's a guess that she makes. But Mary guesses that he's the gardener, and she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." He spoke her name. And in that gesture, in that word, she knew him. In that moment, his voice resonated in her soul. In that moment, she was convinced that this was her Jesus. She'd already lost him. She wasn't going to lose him again. She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. But it's a more powerful form of my teacher. It's my great teacher, my beloved teacher. It's an intensive word that she used. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. That's it. This is the discovery that Jesus lives. This is the discovery that the resurrection has happened. And it happened to Mary Magdalene. This is a strong proof in my spirit that this account is true. It's not made up. Why would you use a woman like Mary Magdalene as your first witness if you were going to make it up? If I was going to make it up, I'd do something a bit more spectacular. If I was going to make it up so that I wanted my followers to believe what I had written, I would say that Jesus appeared to Pontius Pilate that morning. I would say that Jesus appeared to Herod that morning and did a little victory roll. Nah, 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 nah. You can't kill me. That's what I would write if I was writing this. Because that sort of rings true with our mischievous little spirit, doesn't it? That's what we would do. But John writes that it's this Mary who's the first witness. This Mary, such a doubtful witness. This Mary, such an unconvincing witness. But they saw that what Mary said was true. She had discovered that Jesus Christ was alive. The resurrection had happened. But they hadn't seen him yet. They hadn't seen him. And they needed to carry the church forward. They needed to carry the work forward. And they were as yet in the dark about what Mary had seen. And she was one. And you need two witnesses to prove a case. And she was a woman. And in that day, her testimony didn't count. And she was a woman with a history, which made her a doubtful witness. So there was some more convincing had to be done. Let's skip through the picture of the grave. I think I've talked about that sufficiently. Now we come to the confirmation that Jesus lives. This is where our New Testament begins. This is where our Bible continues from the work of the prophets in the Old Testament to the work of the apostles in the New Testament. This is the moment when all that kicks off. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That doesn't sound like a very victorious bunch, does it? That doesn't sound like a bunch of men who are about to take the world by storm. They're in a locked room because they're afraid of the backlash. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. Remember, Joseph's brothers were terrified. They thought retribution was coming. Joseph's brothers thought they were about to get the axe. But the disciples were glad. There was something about Jesus that gave them confidence in him. There was something about his grace, something about the caliber of his love that made them joyful and confident, even though here he is, whoa, back from the dead. They weren't afraid. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now remember, they've just had a change of status. They had changed status in John chapter 15 in the upper room discourse just a few nights before, when Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, now I call you friends." That was a promotion from servant to friend of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they are brothers. Something has happened in the crucifixion. Something has happened in the resurrection that has changed the relationship. Something has happened that is different now. They're not friends. They're brothers. They're now part of family. He breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Wow. We need to untangle that a bit, don't we? Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." What did God send Jesus Christ, his Son, for? The beginning of our gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 18, says that he was sent to explain God. He was sent to explain the conditions upon which one might approach God. He was sent to explain heaven's standards for forgiveness, for entry into the community of faith. Jesus Christ came to explain the will of God to mankind. And now Jesus says to them, "I am sending you in just the same way that the Father sent me. I am now commissioning you to explain the will of God to a waiting world." That's what made them the apostles. The word means the ones who are sent, the sent ones, the commissioned ones. They have been sent to explain the will of God, to explain the nature of God, in just the same way that when he walked on earth, Jesus Christ was sent to explain the will of God and the way of forgiveness and the way of access to eternal life. And it was in him. "I am the way and the truth and the life," he said. Well, now it's up to them to take that sort of statement and consolidate it. It's up to them to start writing down the things that they have seen and heard and witnessed. It's up to them to start creating our New Testament. That was their task. That was what they were commissioned to do. And that is what Jesus is empowering them to do right here. Remember, this is before Pentecost. And before Pentecost, if there was some enormous task that was demanded of you by God, God would invest you with his Spirit so that you could carry it out. And that's why Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into them ahead of Pentecost. They need their wits about them. They need to be thinking spiritually and clearly in the days leading up to Pentecost. They need to be able to say the right things concerning God, concerning Jesus Christ, and he is empowering them, commissioning them, enabling them to do that right here. But it's a work of new creation. Come back with me to creation, the first one in Genesis. What was it that distinguished man, the first man, from all the other animals that God had created? He breathed his spirit into him. That's what makes man different. We have the Spirit of God in us somehow. We carry the image of God with us somehow. We are different as human beings from the other animals because in the beginning, God breathed his life into us. Well, now, Jesus makes a new creation. He makes a new man. In fact, Paul even calls the church a new man. Ephesians chapter 2. I won't go there, but if you read Ephesians chapter 2, you will catch the phrase, a new man made in Jesus Christ and made of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is like a new creation. And I think this is the moment when that new man was born. When the church, the seed of the church, the little kernel that would grow into the church, that germ of life that is the church, was invested with the Spirit of God directly from the breath of Jesus Christ resurrected. That's where it all began. And then these men who were commissioned to forgive sins and withhold forgiveness, that's simply establishing the limits of the faith. That's what they wrote down. That's what they committed themselves to in writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They simply laid down the lines and the boundaries of forgiveness. What is orthodox faith? What is right faith? What is true faith? What is not orthodox faith? What is not true faith? What is not the right way? What will not lead you to forgiveness? And what will lead you to forgiveness? That is what the apostles wrote down. Isn't that really what we're trying to find out when we read our New Testaments? How do we get to God? Well, you get to God through forgiveness. Well, how do we get to forgiveness? Well, you get to forgiveness by clinging to the risen Christ Jesus and letting his shed blood drizzled down onto the mercy seat between the two angels. Let that be your atoning sacrifice, and let that be sufficient for God to forgive you of all your sins. Not just a few, all of them. He loved you that you might have new life in Jesus Christ. So that, I think, is what is about the forgiveness of sins. I don't think in particular the disciples, the apostles now, their promotion to apostles, the apostles themselves, I don't think they would say, oh, well, you're in and you're out and you're in and you're out. Their task was to write down how you get in and write down what characterizes you if you're out. And they did. They were faithful to their calling. That's why we have the rest of our Bible. There weren't any scriptures when this night happened. There weren't any scriptures on this evening that concerned the risen Christ. Now we have them. So new creation has begun in the church through the breath of Jesus Christ, breathed into this new man. They are now new creations in Christ. The old has fallen away. But Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, wasn't with them. Oh, Thomas, did you have a note from teacher? Did you have an excuse? Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. See, once again, we're on to seeing again. Seeing with our eyes. Mary saw. John saw. Peter saw. Thomas says, well, you've all seen. What's so special about you? I want to see too. In fact, I won't believe anything that you tell me until I see. Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the marks of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Wow. Thomas stamps his foot. He's stubborn. When we read that, we start to shudder a little bit. Thomas, you're in jeopardy. The other guys have seen and they believed. But Thomas, what if he doesn't ever come back to show you? Will you remain in your stubborn unbelief? Thomas has stamped his foot. Perhaps he would. But 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you again." Then he said to Thomas, clearly knowing what Thomas had already said the week before, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas's confession: "My Lord and my God." It's the same as Nathanael's confession right at the beginning of the book. It's the same as Peter's confession. They've all come around to the idea now that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." This is all about being an eyewitness. This is all about commissioning the apostles, sending them as eyewitnesses. We believe eyewitness accounts. If we don't believe some story, we look for an eyewitness. "Were you there when it happened?" "Well, yes, I was. I saw everything." "Well, you tell me what happened." Reading it in the newspaper is one thing. Reading it on your tablet or your laptop, it's one thing. But speaking to somebody who was there, hearing the story directly from the horse's mouth, as we say, that's a whole different level of belief. These men were being established here in John 20 as eyewitnesses. They saw, they saw, they saw, and so they believed, believed, believed. They saw. And they wrote. And as eyewitnesses, we can believe what they wrote. And then John sums it up. He makes that very point. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Wow, what a long way we have come in John's gospel to get to that point. Everything he has written, the seven great signs, the seven great teaching discourses, everything that John selected carefully and wrote so beautifully for us to take in, was all so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right the way down to the resurrection, right the way down to that evening on Easter Sunday, when he breathed the ability to write down the truth perfectly on God's behalf, when he breathed that into the apostles. And the church began its little germination. And the church started to grow in the mind and in the spirit and in the conviction of the disciples, the apostles, these brothers. And now look at it. Now look at us. It all started on this one moment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gave him an opportunity to invest into the apostles the ability to record and recount everything that they knew was important about his life on earth. And then to discuss it, and then to regulate it, and then to develop it into theologies that we can trust, because the apostles knew that they were the truth. And they knew that they were the truth because Jesus Christ had breathed them into new life, a new creation, a new man. And we are that new man. We are the body of Christ, alive and well and walking on earth, invested by his Spirit, informed by his Spirit, guided by his Spirit, but nevertheless, we are the body of Christ, the new man in Christ. Don't you get excited about that? This resurrection moment, this Easter moment, this He is risen moment, this is what it's all about. If it isn't true, we're lost. But I'm convinced, I believe, that this account from John's pen reads so beautifully, like a true account. It isn't the sort of thing you'd make up. It isn't the sort of thing you'd invent if you wanted to just win a crowd and make a little money. Because it's got too many strange things in it for that. Why didn't Jesus appear to Pontius Pilate and convince Rome 300 years before eventually Rome was convinced? Why didn't Jesus Christ appear to Herod the king and win back the Jews who had betrayed him? That wasn't the plan. The plan was that a new man would begin. A new creation would get underway on that Easter evening. It was the beginning of the church, the germ that grew, the little seedling of the church, planted on Easter evening, come to full bloom on Pentecost 50 days later. This is the root of our faith. Either it's true, and I believe it is, or it's a fiction. But if it's a fiction, why use Mary? Why describe yourselves as apostles as so dumb? So slow on the uptake? If it's a fiction, it would be a much more elaborate fiction than this. This is just beautiful truth, flowing from the pen of John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he wrote it not for any personal agenda, not for any self-aggrandizement. He wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing that, you have life in his name. The grave can't hold you anymore if you are in Jesus Christ. There are going to be some surprises, not like the surprise at the funeral home, the confusion between me and my dad, but the surprises at the resurrection. We are promised it. We are assured of it. Jesus Christ himself testified to it. It will come. Will it take you by surprise? Or will it be just the next step in the plan? I hope you accustom yourself to the ways of the resurrection. Get used to the idea of it, because it is coming. It is coming. You might as well be assured of that now. Pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, what an account this is. So many strange things, so many surprises. But Lord, it convinces us in its strangeness that it can't be anything but true. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified, was buried, and then he rose again. He left that grave. He left in no panic. He left with his grave's clothes folded. He left in complete control to live and to reign. And Father, through him he calls us. Through him we will live again. Through him we will enjoy the resurrection. Through him there will be life eternal, life abundant, life unlimited. And Lord, we long to live it. So bless us today. As Joseph's revelation to his brothers was a little taste of the resurrection of Christ, so let our lives here on earth be a little taste of the resurrection life. Let us go in peace. Let us go in joy. Let us go forth in rejoicing, because Jesus Christ lives. Amen.